Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 this morning as we have a message titled Torn in Two. I don't know if you've ever had anything torn in two. Maybe you were torn in a decision you had to make, just wrestling with something, not sure which way to go. Maybe your heart's been torn in two by someone you loved and you thought they were the one, and then it didn't work out and you just were left devastated. I mean, those things can be awful. I remember one time when I was in 10th grade, sophomore year. It was a three-year high school, so I was an underclassman, and I remember bending down to get something out of my locker and hearing that awful sound, rip. And I was like, no. I mean, there's nothing worse than being a teenager at school and having your pants rip out. And so I had a powder jacket. Those were things we wore back in those days. And I grabbed it and I tied it around my waist and I had to wear that all day. Man, feeling exposed, feeling like any moment somebody's going to see my underwear or something like that. Traumatic, engraved in my memory. But I was thinking about our text and there was a lot that was torn in this chapter. You know, we see, of course, Jesus, first of all, being whipped and scourged and all those things, his flesh torn, open. And then of course, we see these thieves on the cross, you know, torn in their decisions between what they feel about Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus, his closeness to the Father from all eternity, torn from him at that moment when darkness fell upon the earth. And then, of course, Jesus's life torn from him. And if that wasn't enough, we see the rocks broken open and the veil torn in two. And you know, what happened at the cross tore a lot of things. Tore a lot of things in my life. I know that. I was thinking about the things that have been torn into in my life and, you know, the devastations I've experienced. And many of them were things that were most precious to me as a non-believer, somebody who didn't believe, wasn't following Jesus, and being torn over the thought that if I follow Jesus, then these things can't follow me with him. And then to receive Jesus and to see things removed from my life that at one point I thought were important. And so how about you? What is torn in your life? What would it cost you to follow Jesus? And that's really the question. And I think that we can ask that question to ourselves, whether we're a follower of Jesus or whether we're not, because I think there's always things that maybe need to be torn from our lives. But we're going to look at our text today. We're going to look at this mysterious and awesome event of Jesus's crucifixion. And hopefully the word of God will change us as we look at it. If you'll stand with me, Luke chapter 23, and we're at verse 26 as we make our way through the Bible. And Luke is just recording by the Holy Spirit, speaking of the Roman soldiers that Pilate has delivered now Jesus over to. And it says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?' There were also two other criminals led by him to be put to death. And they went, and when they had come rather to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." Father, we just come before you as we look at this passage today. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the things that are here, Lord, the implications of the things that took place these 6 hours that you hung upon the cross. And Lord, I just pray that you would just change us, Lord, that you would help us to just be yielded to what your Spirit is speaking to us, Lord. Meet us where we are, Lord. I pray that you would just encourage those who need encouragement and comfort those who need comfort, Lord. You would convict those who might need to be convicted, Lord. Whatever we need, Lord, I pray that you would just meet us, that you would accomplish that within our hearts. Tear from us, Lord, the things that you don't desire for us, and bring into our lives the things that you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last time we saw Jesus face six trials, and the first three before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and of course these were illegal trials. But through all those trials, you know, in the middle of the night, which was illegal, you know, casting their vote to put him to death on the same day that the trial held place was also illegal. So many, 23 laws to be exact, were broken in Jesus's trial in, before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And their conclusion was that he had committed the sin of blasphemy, or broken the law of blasphemy, which was punishable by death, because he made the claim that he was the Son of God. And certainly if that was a false claim, then that would be deserving death. However, it wasn't. But then it was with that they delivered him to Pilate. But they couldn't use that charge with Pilate because that's not against the law to be called the Son of God or claim to be the Son of God in the Roman Empire. And so what they gave him up to Pilate as was an insurrectionist, somebody who was claiming that he was the Messiah. Now, the Jews were looking for the Messiah, but they didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. And so they're telling Rome, this guy, you know, he's claiming to be the Messiah, which means king of the Jews, and basically in spite of Rome, you know, to go against the Roman government. And so in his trial before Pilate, as he examined him, and Jesus tells him, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my people would fight. Pilate starts to realize, wait, he's not doing anything. This is a spiritual thing that he's talking about. He's not done anything deserving of death. And so he sends him to Herod. Herod doesn't find anything wrong. Sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate eventually just says he has done nothing deserving of death. And so Pilate, Herod, both declare him innocent. The Jews say he claims to be the Son of God, which is not a crime if you are. And so by both parties, he is declared innocent. And yet when Pilate tried to release him because he'd done nothing deserving of death, it says that they started to riot. They started to uproar. And it says that Pilate delivered him to their will. And we saw that last time. And so in verse 26, it says, now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, in those days, if a Roman soldier came up to you and he laid his spear on your shoulder or his sword on your shoulder, and he would say, you know, I need you to carry my load, whatever it was, you were compelled by law to carry it 1 mile. What did Jesus tell us about that? Carry it the extra mile, right? If he compels you to carry it 1 mile, carry it the extra mile. Well, that's what's happening here. Jesus is under the weight of this load. The cross beam would weigh anywhere from 75 pounds to 125 pounds. And Jesus has not slept for over 24 hours. He has not eaten for over 24 hours. He has been beaten. He's been scourged. He's been punched in the face. And his body is weak. And so as he's trying to carry the cross, he's collapsing under the weight of it. And it would be good, it would be bad for the Roman soldiers to have Jesus die on the way to the cross, on the way to the crucifixion. And so they could get in trouble for that. And so this centurion sees he's not doing well. And so he sees this guy just wandering by, you know, going throughout his day, and he tears him from whatever he was doing, wherever he was going, and he makes him carry this cross. Now, we know Simon was a man from Cyrene, which was in Libya, northern Africa, and so he's probably there on pilgrimage, probably a Jewish proselyte, and he's, you know, just minding his own business, probably coming on a pilgrimage to the Passover, as Jewish men were supposed to do, and he all of a sudden is made to carry this cross. Now, who is this Simon? Well, it's speculated, and we don't know for sure. Tradition tells us that this is the Simon that it talks about in the book of Romans or in the book of Acts. It also is interesting because Matthew tells us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Matthew says that as if the Christians who would be reading this would know. And so Alexander and Rufus, probably some of the Alexanders mentioned in the book of Acts, and Rufus is mentioned in the book of Romans. Not 100% sure, but it's interesting that this man, having carried Jesus' cross, would have a huge impact on his life. And it would seem giving his life to Jesus and his family also coming to faith after this as well. It's just kind of amazing thing his life has changed from this event, and I can't imagine having carried the cross of Jesus Christ, it wouldn't change you in some way. Verse 27, it says, "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say that to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?'" Now, Luke is the only gospel who gives us this exchange. You know, Jesus turning to these women, they're weeping. And it was actually against the law to mourn in this way somebody who was condemned to die. That was against Roman law. They didn't want, you know, at funerals, at even trials where people were accused of something, it was okay to wail, but on their way to execution, it was against the law to wail, and probably just because they didn't want people's emotions stirred and riots to break out because of something like this. But these women are doing it anyway. And there were a group of God-fearing women in Jerusalem who would do things like this. They'd go from place to place and mourn and wail. That was kind of their culture, to wail over the dead. But Luke doesn't tell us that these are followers of Jesus. In fact, he tells us later that the followers were at a distance. They were off in the distance watching. And so these are just women of Jerusalem who are coming alongside this procession. And Jesus says these things to them, giving them a very dire outcome and telling them that they need to mourn for themselves. Well, why is that? Well, because in Matthew chapter 27, right, just a few moments before this event, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, it tells us this: "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising," so a riot's about to break out, "he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see it.' And all the people answered," this is the Jewish people, "'His blood be on us and on our children.'" What they did at that moment when Jesus was being handed over to their will, they were saying, "We are going to take responsibility, bringing a curse for crucifying the Messiah upon themselves and upon their children." And that judgment would play out. Now, it wasn't just that this judgment would play out. This is what would happen according to Jesus' prophecies. Jesus had prophesied that these things would happen, and in 70 AD, Titus would come to the city of Jerusalem. He would surround it by armies, and he would destroy the entire city. And Jesus uses this strange expression. It was, you know, actually a proverb. It was, you know, if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? You know, I read that so many times. Like, okay, what does this mean? You know. And, you know, read lots of commentaries on what this means. And pretty much they all said the same thing. I was hoping for a little bit more, but, you know, it's difficult with this stuff. But probably referring back to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 47, where God speaks of this fire, and it's metaphorical, it's not a literal fire, but a fire that's going to roll through the south, and of course Judea and Jerusalem are in the south, that's going to consume not just the dry wood, but all of the green trees. And of course, the green would speak of the righteous and the dry would speak of those who are spiritually dead. And so what Jesus is saying is they're going to crucify a righteous man. Think of what's going to happen to you what, if Rome's going to do this to me, think of what they're going to do to you. And it wouldn't be until 70 AD, not much longer after, that Titus would come in and destroy the city and the sanctuary. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44, when he wept over the city, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and slay those who are sent to you, how I've longed to gather you together, but you're going to," he basically said, "you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be left desolate." And then, of course, a few chapters later in Luke 21:6, he says that they will destroy the sanctuary and not one stone will be left upon another. And so we have these prophecies that Jesus prophesies. Now the third time he says this to these women, and we know that that's exactly what would happen. Now, I was just thinking about this. You know, last week, a horrible earthquake in Morocco. Maybe you heard about that. Maybe it was a week and a half ago. Horrible earthquake in Morocco. 1,000 people died. That's a lot of people to die in an earthquake. You know, just ancient buildings collapsing and, you know, horrible, horrible catastrophe. And then, of course, before that, we had the Hawaiian fires there on Maui. And, you know, there was a ton of people died. 1,000 people were missing at one point. I think there still might be people missing, but 100 people are now dead, you know, in that fire. Crazy number of people. But when Titus came into the city of Jerusalem, surrounded it with armies, the first thing that happened was because of Luke chapter 21 and Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24, when the Christians in the city saw the city surrounded by armies, they left the city. All of them fled. In fact, some of them were kind of holed out, but then right before Titus attacked and the city was kind of blocked off, they were led by an angel to a gate. This is just tradition. I don't know if this is true or not, but this is what the tradition says, that they were led to a gate, and the last of them escaped through this gate that wasn't guarded for whatever reason, and then Titus destroyed the city. And Josephus described it like this. He said there were over 1 million people killed in the city of Jerusalem. Think of that. We think 1,000 is a lot. We think 100 people is a lot, but 1 million people? He said the whole city was covered with bodies like carpet. You can't even imagine. And this is what Jesus is prophesying over them. This is the punishment, because they rejected the Christ at his visitation, that they were left completely desolate. Of course, the city was destroyed. The sanctuary was dismantled because somebody threw a torch in the window and the menorah melted and the gold went underneath the cracks of the bricks. And so they took all these giant stones and threw them over the side of the hill, and not one stone was left upon another so they could get the gold. Fulfilling Jesus' prophecy exactly. And they would not return to their land from 70 AD. They would lose Jerusalem and Judea, and they would not return until 1948. And they didn't capture the city of Jerusalem again until 1967. Think about that. From 70 AD to 1948. That's a long time to lose your homeland, to lose your city. Jesus was not kidding when he says, you know, mourn for yourselves. And, you know, pray those who don't have children will be the ones who are considered blessed. Verse 32, it says, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they were crucified. They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, you know, as we look through this, it's just amazing. This is all just New Testament YouTube of Old Testament Polaroids, right? I mean, we see these snapshots here and there throughout the Old Testament of this event. You know, as early as Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is told to take his son, his only son, right? Now, remember, Abraham had another son, Ishmael, but he was the son of the flesh, just like Adam was the son who fell. And Jesus becomes the only begotten of the Father, and he takes this son of faith, Isaac, and he says, take him to a place I show you, and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, of course, they take Jesus to a place called Calvary. We know this place. Calvary means the place of the skull. You guys didn't realize you went to Skull Chapel, but you do. In fact, we did an outreach called that years ago, just for the young people, heavy metal music and, you know, edgy stuff. But anyway, Calvary means the place of the skull. And of course, if you go to Israel, I haven't been, but if you go, I understand that as you go to the Temple Mount, there's kind of a cutout in the hill where the outcropping of Mount Moriah kind of moves up and goes outside the city to its highest point, which is actually 777 meters above sea level, exactly. Its highest point. And that hill, just right next to the Palestinian bus depot, is called Gordon's Calvary. And if you look at the place, you look at the hill, it looks like the face of a skull. And so this is probably the place where, just outside the city, Jesus was taken to be crucified, which is interesting because in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is told, take your son, your only son, to a mountain which I show you, he takes him to, guess where? Mount Moriah. To the highest peak of Mount Moriah. And 3 days go by as he goes, and his son, who was about, you know, we kind of figured the dates, he's about 30 years old-ish. Abraham's 130. Think of that in terms of who could outpower the other guy. And Isaac, of course, because he's young and strong, carries the wood up the hill. And he asks his dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And he says, God will provide a lamb. And they get to the place, and Isaac submits to his father, for whatever reason, submits to his father, lets him bind him and tie him to the altar, and then takes a knife out, ready to slay his son, and at the last minute, God says, don't kill your son, your only son. And he sees a lamb caught in the thicket, and he sacrifices this ram, and then he says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Well, 2,000 years on that very spot, the Lamb of God carrying the wood up the hill to his crucifixion, Jesus is crucified in the exact spot that was prophesied, that was written in time 2,000 years before. And it tells us in Hebrews that Abraham did this because he believed that he would receive his son back from the dead, that God would be even able to raise him from the dead, which he did in a figurative sense. How? Well, 3 days before, God told him to sacrifice his son, which in Abraham's mind, if God says that it is done, 3 days later, they get to the hill, and then he received his son back from the dead, because he was dead, because God said it. And so 3 days, Abraham received his son back from the dead, so Jesus would rise also 3 days later. Such a beautiful prophecy. But that's not the only one. That's not, I mean, you think that, you know, that's pretty amazing. But this next one's even more amazing in my understanding, just as to think about the implications of it. And that is Numbers chapter 21. And that's when the children of Israel are in the wilderness. They're complaining against Moses. They're upset with Moses always about something. And so they're complaining in their tents, arguing, you know, with their families about Moses and God and why are we out here in the wilderness and all that. And then all of a sudden, because of that, these serpents, these fiery serpents, come into the tents and start to bite people. And people are dying. And so they go to Moses and they say, Moses, we've been complaining about you and about God. And they've sent in fiery serpents, and the fiery serpents are biting us and we're dying. What do we do? Well, Moses was the most humble man in the world. He tells us that, but this kind of shows that he was. He goes to God and he says, God, what do we do? And God says, I want you to take some brass and fashion a serpent. Okay, brass in the Old Testament represents judgment. The serpent in the Old Testament represents what? Sin. Yeah, you guys know. And he says, put it on a standard pole. That's what the word usually says, pole in your Bible, but it's a standard pole. And a standard pole is what? You hang a flag at the top of it, right? It's a cross. And so what you have is a sin judged on a cross. And he says, anybody who looks at it will be healed. And Jesus picks up on this in John chapter 3. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. You know the next verse, right? For he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him and not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have this picture of Jesus, sin judged, way back in the Old Testament, a picture of Jesus who would die upon the cross. Now, when you think about the cross and you think about all of this, you think about the crucifixion. Well, what does that mean? Crucifixion was the most horrible way to die. In fact, I don't know that anybody's ever invented a more painful or awful way to die. Crucifixion, what it did was it kept you alive because of your basically instincts to try to keep yourself alive. It used yourself against you as you tried to get one more breath, one more breath. And it was designed by the Assyrians to be an agonizing and awful punishment as basically a warning to anybody else who would try to break the law or go against the government. Because they would see them out there hanging, oftentimes naked, before the crowds of people hanging on a cross. And the longest recorded crucifixion lasted 13 days. It could last days, it could last hours, at least would last hours, if not days. And so this was an awful way to die, because what it did was it basically pulled your body apart and put pressure on your chest, paralyzed your pec muscles as you just tried to continue to push yourself up with your feet off a nail that you were pinned to the cross with, pushing your feet with that nail up enough to get another breath, and then to collapse back down again to realize that you can't exhale. And to push yourself back up again to try to exhale. And this would just go on for days and days and days as it pulled your arm, shoulders out of joint. The most horrible shoulder pain you could imagine. If you were whipped, the bugs being open to the bugs and the carrion birds just gathering around waiting for you to die. It was the most painful way that they could think of, the most awful and most excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion, because that's how bad it was. And this is what they would do to Jesus. He would die upon a cross. But what's interesting is that that was even predicted. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let me read that again. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he was God. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." Actually, the word just means slave. "And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Do you realize the cross was it wasn't even legal to crucify a Roman citizen. That's why Paul the Apostle was not crucified. His head was chopped off. Peter was crucified, but Paul was not, because it was against the law, except for maybe some very extreme circumstances, for any Roman citizen to ever be crucified. That's how horrible it was. Most of the people that were crucified were slaves. And so Jesus would become a slave, and then he would allow himself to die even the death of the cross, which maybe you have a little bit more appreciation for how awful that was. The worst kind of death you could possibly imagine. The humility of Jesus is what we see here. He's completely humble and even more punctuated by verse 34 when it says, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots." Wow. Father, forgive them. This is not something that anybody would ever say hanging on a cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The poet William Arthur Ward wrote, "When we are most like beasts when we kill, we are most like men when we judge, we are most like God when we forgive." And it's amazing how Jesus really emphasized the virtue of forgiveness to his followers. That's what would mark what Christians are: those who forgive people, those who forgive their tortures, those who forgive those who have imprisoned them, those who have forgiven those who betrayed them. That's what a Christian is: somebody who is known for forgiveness. And then, of course, we see more Polaroids back in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 22, verse 16 tells us this: "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones, they look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is 1,000 years older than Jesus. This is what the psalmist David wrote, fulfill a prophecy about Jesus' crucifixion, his hands and his feet being pierced, and counting his bones as he's being stretched apart. and dividing his garments in castlets. You know, they find dice in Israel. These are the lots, the little dice that they throw to cast lots for his garments. Jesus had a garment that was woven in one piece, and so they didn't want to rip it apart. They took it. What that tells us also is that Jesus was hanging there without any clothes on, in open shame, completely naked. So many prophecies fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Chapter 23, verse 35. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God," the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Again, Psalm 22, verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him." What they couldn't see was that Jesus wasn't hanging there, being held by 7-inch nails that were through the middle of his wrists, holding his body there. He was held there because of his love for them, and he was forgiving them. Can you even imagine that? He died for the sins of the world. And he wasn't paying for any crime that he had done. He wasn't paying for anything that he had accomplished. And I think that this is what we miss when we read the crucifixion, is that we think, you know, we talk about crucifixion, we see how physically awful it was. And yet I don't think that that was really anything compared to the other things that Jesus was going through there on the cross. And that was that in one moment, in that last 3 hours, as the Father turned his face away from his Son, he was separated from the Father for the first time in all eternity. And every sin, every atrocity, all the things that Mao Zedong or Lenin or Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer or any other perverted or sick person, or even the sins that you've committed, were all in one moment poured upon the spotless, perfect Son of God as he hung there in open shame and bore our shame and bore our sin and paid the penalty, which was death for sin. Why did he have to die on the cross? What's the point of that? I mean, really, what does it have to do? How did Jesus pay for my sin? It's simple. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where you see man and the woman in the garden, Adam and Eve, and God says, you know, "The day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die." And Eve takes the fruit. She's deceived into taking it. Adam takes it knowing, looking at his wife who's fallen, and he eats it. Both of them are fallen. Both of them know that their sentence is death. But then God makes a promise. He says, I'm going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his seed and your seed. And he, this seed from the woman, which has to be a virgin birth because the seed always comes from the man, this seed from the woman is going to crush the head or the authority of the serpent, because that's what Satan had gained in the Garden of Eden, is mastery over mankind and domination over the world that was given to man. And so there's this promise given that God's going to remedy, undo what the serpent did in the garden, what Satan did in the garden. And that's what happened on the cross. Adam and Eve taking something from the tree, Jesus hanging upon the tree, dying in their place. And we learn in the book of Revelation that he is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. His death was accounted to Adam and Adam's descendants. That is, anybody who was part of Adam's race, that death would be accounted to them, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, that as many as would receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And so this is what Jesus is doing, is he's dying, he's becoming the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world and through all eternity from the moment God promised that it's real, right? And so when Jesus dies upon the cross, it's counted to the human race, and anybody who believes will be saved. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 8, written 800 years before Jesus, says this. In fact, we have a copy of this book of the Bible, Isaiah, 100 years older than Jesus. But this is what it says. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich his death. We'll talk about that more next time. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear literally their twistedness, their faults. Beautiful. Verse 38 says that an inscription also was written over Jesus in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is King of the Jews. Now, of course, Luke's given us an abbreviated description. John tells us that the full inscription was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And when the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests saw that he'd written the King of the Jews, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, they went to Pilate and they said, change that inscription. You can't use that inscription. You have to say that he said he was the King of the Jews. Because basically they're saying he's the King of the Jews. That's why he's dying, not because he said it, but because he was. But even more than that, when they wrote it in Hebrew, and I imagine that maybe Pilate wrote it, you know, descending like this rather than a cross. You know, it would be backwards for Hebrew and, you know, all that. But I think he wrote it down, because what you see as you take the first letter of every word in the Hebrew, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is the name of God, Yahweh, which they, of course, would not want it to say Yahweh, right? So, I mean, that may be why they wanted it to be taken down. But it was confirmation to the whole world. It was confirmation in Latin and Greek, in Hebrew, to the whole world that Jesus was being crucified as the King of the Jews or the Messiah. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Of course, you know, he wants to be saved too, but he's blaspheming. He's just saying the same thing the crowd is saying. Matthew and Mark tell us that actually both of the criminals were mocking Jesus at first. But Luke gives us this piece here in verse 43. It says, but the other answering him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, Matthew tells us, we hear about Jesus hung between two thieves, right? Matthew tells us that they were robbers, which means that they were bandits hanging outside the road, waiting for somebody to come by, and then they would rob them and beat them. And, you know, you read the story of the man on the way, his way to Jericho, who was beaten and left for dead, and that's what they would do. And so maybe they killed someone. It's hard to know. But this criminal knows that he deserves to be crucified. But he sees Jesus there, and he asks him to remember him. And Jesus does remember him. Now, this is significant because this is what we call a deathbed confession. Not that he's on a deathbed, but he's going to die. And he knows it. He's condemned. Jesus is condemned. And he comes to Jesus and he just says, remember me when you enter your kingdom. He recognizes who he is. And Jesus saves him. He is saved. He doesn't say a sinner's prayer. He doesn't get baptized. He doesn't go through the normal things that we would think that you need to go through in order to be right. He doesn't catechize him there on the cross. Okay, repeat these things and have to memorize all this, and then maybe you can get baptized. Maybe somebody will squirt some water up here. Nothing like that. He says, you will be with me in paradise. That's beautiful, because what that means is it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Jesus can forgive all of your sins, even if you only have a few hours to live. If we confess Jesus, he will save you. And that's how quickly you can pass from death to life, to confess Jesus, say, Jesus, you are Lord. I want to follow you, and you become his. It's not this process. It's not, you know, climbing some mountain and trying to be worthy or swimming some ocean or something like that. In fact, the truth is that you could never owe God anything, or God can never owe you anything, rather, You can't ever earn anything from God. It is only what Jesus did as he hung upon that cross that makes this man qualified to enter into paradise. And that's it. It's by faith. It's by faith alone through Jesus Christ. So he says, today you will be with me in paradise. What does that mean? I want to unpack this real quickly. Did Jesus take him to heaven? No. He didn't go to heaven. Where did he go? He went to paradise. What is that? Well, if you remember back in Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And it seems to be geocentric that there's this place where people, when they die, they go. The wicked would go to the one side, the place of torment, where the rich man was, Luke chapter 16 tells us. And then the righteous, those who by faith, waiting for the promise of the Messiah, would go to paradise. The word paradise just means garden. That's actually what the Septuagint translates, the Garden of Eden. It's the paradise of Eden. It's the same word that's used here. And so they're in a place of paradise, a place of waiting. Why? Well, because nobody had ever been to heaven. In fact, Jesus said that in John chapter 3, verse 13. He says, no one has ever ascended to heaven except for the Son of Man who came down from heaven, who is in heaven. And he's talking about himself. So that's a little trippy, right? No one's ever been there except for me. I came down and I'm still there even now while I'm here. You know, just like one of those things that blows your mind. But nobody's ever been to heaven, so they went to this place of paradise. Well, how do we know that Jesus didn't go to heaven? Well, actually, we know from John chapter 20, verse 17. When Mary sees the resurrected Christ outside the tomb 3 days later, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." So where did Jesus go? He went to this place that he talked about, and tells us that Peter tells us that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. He set free the captives. Those who by faith were waiting for the day that the Messiah would come, he went down, proclaimed liberty to them, and then everybody who was in that place where Abraham was and the rich man, Lazarus, all the people who were righteous went to heaven at that point. And now for you and me, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well-pleasing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In other words, now when we die, we don't go to paradise, but instantly we go to heaven. And so the rich man got to spend 3 days in paradise, and then Jesus rose from the grave, and then everybody who was in that place went to heaven, awaiting the first resurrection, the day when they will be resurrected, hanging out with Jesus until that happens. And so that's what happens to us when we die. And so that's where Jesus went, setting the captives free, proclaiming victory over those who were against him. Verse 44, it says, "Now it was about the sixth hour that there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." And so 3 hours of darkness. This is when all that was poured upon God, the wrath of God poured upon the Son of God on our behalf. You know, this event is recorded by Phlegon, the Roman historian, who observed an extraordinary unexplained solar eclipse, which it couldn't have been a solar eclipse because the moon was in the opposite side of the hemisphere at that time. But he described that you could see the stars. That's weird. You could see the stars, even though the sun was out. The sun, as we're going to see in verse 45, is darkened. The sun was darkened and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And so during this time, the whole place is covered in darkness. Why? Well, you remember that Jesus said, this is your hour in the power of darkness, and now darkness is covering the whole place. But I tend to think that what has happened here is that God would darken the sky so that nobody could look upon the Son of God as he bore the sins of the world. They couldn't gawk at him and gaze at him. Everything would go dark, completely dark. Verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. You know, interesting that all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this, that the veil was torn. But Matthew records that it was rent from top to bottom. What did that veil represent? Well, it was in the Jewish temple, and it hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the most holy place was the place where the Shekinah glory, or the glory of God, would descend upon the temple, and it would fill that place, and smoke would fill the temple, but the glory of God would appear in that place. Well, who could go in there? Well, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go in one time and offer the blood of a bull for himself on the mercy seat to cover his sins. And then he would go out and he'd get the blood of the goat or whatever, and he'd take that and he'd go in and he'd sprinkle that on the mercy seat for the people. And it was a very important day, because if he had to do that so that the people would be, their sins would be overlooked for the whole year. And so on one day, on the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest could go in there and be in the presence, the glory of God. And it was a scary thing in a way to be in the presence of God, because if you sinned while you were in there, you could drop dead. And so very, very tenuous, but what a privilege to enter the presence of God. Well, then just outside that veil were the priests, and the priests could serve within that place, lighting the altar of incense once in their lifetime. They got a chance to do that, to replace the showbread, to keep the menorah burning, to make the oils, and serve within that place. And then, of course, the prayers, you know, that they would offer in there for the people. And then outside was the where the priests also worked at the brazen altar, where they do the sacrifices, and the Levites would come and help and serve in that area. And they got to be pretty close to where God's presence was. But then just a little bit farther back was the place where the men could come. If you were a man, you could come up to that level. It was the court of the men. And the court of the men was a place where all Jewish men who served God and loved God could come and worship the Lord. And they were pretty close to the outer court, or the inner court rather, and the brazen altar. And they could see all those things from there. But if you weren't a man, then you had to be back a little farther into the court of the women. And the women could come in there and they could worship and they could celebrate and worship God from there. But they were quite a bit farther off. But if you weren't Jewish, then you had to go all the way back to the courtyard, the court of the Gentiles, where you were separated from the Commonwealth of Israel, and that's where they had set up a marketplace, but that's your place to worship. You can come in there and you can worship, but don't go past that point, because if you go past that point, it's by the penalty of death. But heaven forbid you're a beggar that's lame, or somebody with a crooked nose, or somebody with an extra big feature or something like that, because they were excluded from even that, and they had to kind of stand outside. And they could worship God outside of that gate. They couldn't come near. But what's happened now is that God has rent the veil from top to bottom. In other words, heaven ripped the veil in half, and everybody would be able to look in and see the veil ripped in half and see into the Holy of Holies. And really what it was kind of saying was, everybody come on in. The price has been paid. The veil has been ripped. You can come in. Or maybe it was more like this: I'm coming out and I'm going to enter the hearts of all of my believers. I'm going to dwell with men, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And so it doesn't matter who you were. It doesn't matter if you were Gentile or a woman or disabled. You could be right into the presence of God, because of what Jesus did on the cross. He took away the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, but he also took away the veil that kept us from coming into the presence. And now we have access to come boldly, it tells us in Hebrews, before the throne of grace to receive help, mercy, and grace to help in time of need. What a beautiful thing that we have in Jesus. And what Jesus has done for us is he's torn the veil in two. He's taken away religion. And in the end of man's efforts to try to reach God or to be worthy to be in God's presence. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So Jesus, his last words are Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. John tells us he also said, tetelestai. That word means, it is finished. And that's how it's often translated. But it also means paid in full. If you were a criminal and you went to prison and then you served your time and you paid your fines and you'd done everything that the judge had said you have to do, they would take your writ of punishment and they would stamp it with a stamp that said, tetelestai, meaning you paid in full. Everything has been done that was required for you to be exonerated and sent on your way, and you could never be tried for that crime again. This is what Jesus said when he died upon the cross. He said, paid in full. I paid for your sins in full. Completely. There's nothing left to do but put our trust in Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us and stands before the throne and accepts us into the beloved and adopts us into his family and makes us his joint heirs and gives us new life and eternal life from what he did on the cross. Verse 47, so when the centurion saw what had happened, remember, this is the guy who's in charge of everything. This is the guy who's running the entire operation of all the soldiers who've crucified Jesus. When he saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what they had been done, beat their breasts in return. And so even the man who was commissioned to crucify Jesus, the centurion, proclaimed Jesus' innocence. The other Gospels tell us that he proclaimed also, truly he was the Son of God. And so on both accounts, the account of the Jewish priests, the account of Pilate, the man who was sent to crucify him declares that Jesus was innocent and he was the Son of God. Pretty amazing. Because he had to be innocent to die for our sins, didn't he? A lamb without spot or blemish. Verse 49, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, here's some people who see this happening to Jesus, the one they've been following for 3 years. Their hearts are ripped in two. They don't know what to do with it. They thought that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. They put their trust in him. They really believed that he was going to change everything, and he didn't change anything, at least not yet. But remember, he told them, I'm going to be handed to sinful men. I'm going to be killed, but on the third day, I will rise again. Somehow in the midst of all this, that's just really hard to believe. And the hopes of their messianic kingdom were completely gone. All their dreams were crushed. And those dreams would never be realized in that way, would they? Jesus didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom at that point, did he? He came to die for their sins, to pay for their sins. And later, on the day of Pentecost, is when they would fully realize the power of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God that would work through them to bring people into a new kingdom, to be saved from their sins. And that's the difficulty, because I think we even find ourselves in that position. We think we have this idea that God somehow owes us something, or somehow if I accept Jesus, then he owes me something, or he's going to change my life. But oftentimes, those expectations are not met, are they? No, he wants to give us new life. He wants to give us meaningful life. He wants to give us satisfying life, but that is never going to be the life that we were planning for ourselves, because we are no longer, at that point, Lord of our lives, but he becomes Lord of all. And sometimes we want to fight at that. We tear and we push and we pull against his will because we want our own way. I think the poet's Audio Adrenaline said it the best. He said, I've watched my dreams all fade away and blister in the sun. Everything I've ever had is unraveled and undone. I've set upon my worthless stack of my ambitious plans. The people that I've loved the most have turned their backs and ran. This is the good life. I've lost everything I could ever want or ever dream of. This is the good life. I've found everything I could ever need here in your arms. You see, that's exactly what Jesus does, is he takes away all of our plans and all of our pride, and he humbles us to the place. We are crucified with him. So we say, okay, Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. I want to follow you. You see, it's not just Jesus that goes to the cross. He calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. In other words, he says, be crucified with me. And Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so what good news we have is that the cross is going to stretch and kill the victim, that's going to do away with who we were, and it's going to make us into a new creation. to live resurrected lives, to live lives for Jesus. And there's no escaping the pain of it, is there? There's no escaping what we have to go through to say, okay, Jesus, I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for you. And yet we'll never make a better choice in our lives. I hope that as we've looked at this and we've talked about this, that we realize that it's okay to be torn. It's okay to be torn between those two opinions until you come to the place where you're torn in the way that you're crucified with Christ and you say, okay, Jesus, I just want to live for you from now on. I want to give my life to you. And that's what we have to do. Because there's nothing more satisfying, there's nothing more fulfilling than the plan that God has for you. And there's nothing more frustrating, nothing more disappointing, nothing more awful than to say, I'm going to stick to my own plan. I'm going to be my own captain of my own ship. I'm going to do this myself. Because one ends in eternal life. One ends in eternal joy. The other one, at best, is frustration until you get to heaven, but at worst ends in the lake of fire, where we're separated from God because we didn't want to follow him at all. And so I would hope that as we look at Jesus and what he did upon the cross, we wouldn't just say, okay, great, Jesus did it for me. Now I'm just going to live my life. But we would say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be in fellowship with you in that. That I want to allow the cross to tear my heart too. And I want to follow you all the way. All the way. You know, one thing I didn't mention when I was talking about the cross is that it oftentimes would stretch your chest so much. And your heart would beat so hard and it would be so strained from trying to get air. And as you pushed up, it would continually pull your chest cavity and your heart would beat so hard that oftentimes what would happen to the victim of a crucifixion is that their heart would actually rip open, explode, really. And when Jesus was pierced, Dr. Mark Eastman does a whole autopsy of this. And as you look at what happens to a crucifixion victim, when they pierced Jesus in the side and out came blood and water, it shows that his heart had burst. And that was actually what killed Jesus. The implication of that is Jesus died of a broken heart for you and me. And his heart is still broken for those who are lost. And he desires us to come to him. And yet he is the Savior. He's the one who loved you so much that he would forgive you. Forgive those who are crucifying him, but also forgive you for all of your sin and call you to come and follow him. Not just to believe that he died for your sins, but to say, I want to live my life in the purposes of God. I want to live my life in the things that God desires for me. And to set aside yourself and your own desires and allow God just to hang them on the cross and say, God, you do with me what you want. I guarantee you will never regret that decision. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We're so grateful for you, Jesus, that you would die for us in our place. We know that this whole world lays under the sway of the wicked one, that he has control and he's running amok in people's lives. He makes us want to live for the things that are worthless, the things that destroy us. And yet, Jesus, you come and give us another option. Because of your death on the cross, you give us the option to surrender ourselves to you, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to you, holy and acceptable, which is a reasonable thing to do. So that we won't be conformed to this world, but that we'd be renewed in our mind to prove what is perfect and acceptable in your will for us. And I pray, Jesus, that you'd bring us to that place. Many of us have believed, Lord, but we haven't surrendered. I pray, Jesus, you'd bring us to that place of surrender, that we'd follow you and we'd trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.